Returning this evening to the Word of God as we find it in the book of Deuteronomy and the sixth chapter. Deuteronomy and the chapter 6, and we are commencing to read at verse 10. I'd like to thank your brother, Mr. Foster, for the invitation here. And it is my privilege and pleasure to minister the Word of God to you here tonight. And we're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 10, reading down to the end of the chapter. Verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Then if you turn over in the Word of God to the New Testament, turning right over to the book of 2 Corinthians, the chapter 13. And we're looking there at the verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, and the verse 5, where we have another command, New Testament one, an injunction here, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank thee that we can seek thy face. We know that thou hast not said to Israel at any time, seek ye my face in vain. It is by no means a futile exercise. Sometimes people may get the impression, coming to the Lord, pleading along this line, along that line, and not seeing an answer, and coming back and again not seeing an answer as they perceive it. And sometimes our minds just won't calculate or calibrate that God is saying no. But Lord, we thank thee that God always answers prayer, that he always comes to the cry of his people, and he gives ear to those who are distressed. We thank the Lord that thou hast said that a broken reed thou wilt not break, and smoking flax thou wilt not quench, till he bring forth judgment unto victory. Lord, oftentimes thy people will feel like a broken reed and smoking flax, and they're facing trials and difficulties, and they're mounting up, and they're becoming mountainous in their lives and threatening to crush them. But we thank thee that thou hast said that there shall no temptation or trial take you, but such as you will be able to bear. We thank thee for grace, for added grace, that he giveth more grace, and that he tells us assuringly, my grace is sufficient for thee. May we lean upon that all-sufficient grace tonight. We pray for those that are outside of Christ, don't know him as Savior, aren't following him as Lord, can't say that, yes, I'm loving the Lord, my God, the first great commandment, with all of my heart and my soul and my strength and my mind. We pray that they tonight will pass from the darkness imposed upon our souls by the devil into the light of the Lord, that they will come from the tyranny that the old master of sin would impose upon us and would be brought into the freedom and liberty of the sons and the daughters of God. Come, Lord, and do a mighty work in our land. We pray for that because that's the scale of the intervention we need. We're living in a day of small things. We're living in a day when the tide is largely out. But we thank thee that it is but a small thing in the eyes of the Lord to see if by many or by few. We ask that thou wilt do something that is wonderful in our eyes, in our day, so that the very heathen looking over the wall will say, the Lord has done great things for them. And we will repeat the line, answering back, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Come and answer prayer. Magnify thy name. Speak to our hearts in the remainder of this meeting. We ask in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. We all like to hear a testimony, especially if that testimony travels under some kind of a dramatic name and it comes in a very bold setting, maybe from atheism to Christianity. And our ears are pricked up and we're thinking, I'll have to listen to this. This is the story, I'll tell in brief, of Dr. Jim Mason. He was a nuclear physicist, and he spent 37 years in engineering and management, and that was in largely defense electronics warfare. He was involved in anti-submarine material, and then in land tactical systems, computerized command control communication systems. And here's what he said, Jim Mason, I grew up attending church regularly in a mainstream denomination. I learned all the usual fascinating Bible stories, the creation, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the flood, etc. However, in retrospect, I never heard the gospel message. So when I graduated secondary school, at which point it was tradition to join the church seemed to me just to be a social club. Since I was about to go off to university in another time, I declined on joining the church. So off I went in 1960 as a 17-year-old to study engineering physics. In the first year, we had a geology class. Here I was taught with certitude that the geological column had been deposited over hundreds of millions of years by slow and gradual processes operating at the same rate as we observe today. That wasn't what I'd been told in Sunday school. But since the professor was the authority, I just accepted everything he said without question. There were no courses in biology, paleontology, evolution, or cosmology for us engineering freshmen. However, I had been given a subscription to Scientific American, And there were lots of those kinds of articles in it. These were all fascinating, but contradictory to those Bible stories. Again, in deference to the presumed authority by the authors, I just assumed they were correct. And then he says, about mid-year, I made a conscious decision that all those Bible stories, while fascinating, were completely wrong. Therefore, the rest of the Bible must also be wrong, meaning that God did not exist. Moreover, being absolutely certain that I was right, I was not shy about declaring my position as an atheist. And so I remained for over a decade, completing both that BSc in engineering physics and a PhD in experimental nuclear physics. Then, in response to one of life's curveballs, I was confronted by the Christian philosopher's question, was Jesus Christ a madman, a con man, or the God man? Being a practicing engineer by this time, I decided, here's a question that must be answered on the basis of evidence. Eventually, I concluded that contrary to my expectation, the evidence overwhelmingly showed that Jesus was the God-man. Another decade passed with regular church attendance, but again, I never heard the gospel presented cogently. In fact, I distinctly recall pondering why sermons are predominantly based on books other than the Bible. Finally, after accepting an invitation by some friends to attend their Bible-believing church, I finally heard the gospel message. After several weeks of wrestling with the Holy Spirit, I came to Christ and was born again. Dr. Jim Mason had finally, after 40 years, grasped it, or rather, more particularly, been grasped by it, the gospel of the grace of God, and he had got into Christ. Now, what does it mean tonight if somebody is in Christ? There are four tremendously wonderful facets of the diamond of grace, of what it means to be in Christ. What we are saved from, to begin with, the guilt, the doom, the stain, the dominion, the penalty of sin, all of that is gone, and how wonderful that is. We are saved from these things, but what also we are saved by. Saved by the sovereign grace of God. Saved by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. All of this applied by the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, and how amazing that is. Saved from, saved by. Then what are we saved for? We are saved that we might become instruments for the salvation of others, that we might live every waking hour to the praise of His glory. Now, what a privilege and also a responsibility that is. And what we are saved onto, by that I mean all the blessings that we have been brought into by our repentance towards sin and our faith in Christ, what we have been saved onto. Saved from, saved by, saved for, saved onto. And you know what? Sometimes as the people of God, we can lose sight entirely of the positive side of our salvation. And we can begin to speak so negatively in the Christian experience. I mean, if others would check in with us, listen to how we describe it, they would imagine that their Christian experience, you know what it does? It revolves around a whole set of big, massive, towering, overwhelming, crushing, gloomy don'ts. Because it's all about what they can't do and should not do. Well, let's cheer up and remind ourselves. We read it tonight in our Bible reading in Deuteronomy, the chapter 6 and verse 23. For example, we have words like these in Scripture. He brought us out that He might bring us in. And while it's good and it's right and it is necessary to think of the negative side, praise the Lord, we have been brought out. But have we given as much attention as we should to what we receive when we're brought in? And it's that side of the coin of saving and sanctifying grace that I want to focus on here tonight. An old evangelical English preacher in the Anglican Church of his day, Reverend Guy King, he described this word in as the most pregnant of prepositions. And I'm inclined to agree with him here, and having studied through the theme in the book, there's no doubt in my mind that this is a vital word, and it's the hub of so many good things to recall what we are in Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, what did we read? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. There's an examination being prompted here. And I'm going to use this to put three questions your way. The first question is this: are you in? 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, what does it do? It speaks about being in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And so the first question tonight is, are you in? I have heard people say, well, I believe. And you can repeat that line, I believe, until you have the bluest of blue faces by the sheer repetition of it. But what do we actually mean when we say that, I believe? It's a good question. People who say, I believe, it might only be a formal acceptance that God exists, Jesus dies, I believe that. It might be an intellectual assent to the leading truths of Christianity, and they will go further than what I've just mentioned and say, yes, I can tick that box and this one and the other, and I believe that the Bible has got it right. It is God's word, that what it teaches is truth. Or, in saying I believe, is it really a personal allegiance when through repentance and through faith we are embracing Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel? It's surprising and sad as well. The number of people you can find out there, and they're doing Christian work, and they have no saving grace in their hearts or lives. There are Sunday school teachers, there are church officers, and they're supposed to be giving instruction in spiritual things to their children, to be Bible experts, and yet they know absolutely nothing about it experimentally in their own hearts and lives. There are ministers of the gospel, and you'll know them as well. In fact, I'm sure you can point to a few of them in Dromore, like I can point to many in Belfast, and they've been solemnly set apart and ordained to the Christian ministry, and their charge is the proclamation of this glorious message, and yet they have never opened their own hearts to it. They're not converted. Henry Francis Light, author of great hymns like Abide With Me, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, Pleasant Are Thy Courts Above, James Hannington, martyred bishop of Eastern Equatorial Africa, those men were both ordained before they were converted. Like so many others, they had a massive store of religious information. They had a huge amount of holy desire. They wanted to do this and do that and something else in the name of the Lord God Almighty. But until that great vital change of conversion took place in their hearts, they had no actual experience of the saving grace and the pardoning love of God in their lives at all. And let's be frank, without that personal experience, they had no business standing in a pulpit at all. Now, they will have known the facts and figures of the Savior's birth. They'll know details about his miracles. They'll know about his death and his resurrection. They'll know by the part of hearsay, if nothing else, about the great mansion prepared in the glory for the people of the Lord. And yet they themselves were not on course for it. In fact, they were speeding and taking others with them, with their faces set towards hell. They were not in. They were on the outside. Tell me tonight, are you in? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, what would it mean? And what essentially must it mean if I am in Christ? To be in Christ means a true understanding. The man and woman of the world just doesn't get what it means to be in Christ. They can't grasp the things of God. The Bible tells us that, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I can go up to him, and I'm talking to somebody that's very clever and very proficient in their own sphere. They could be a competent, even highly skilled and respected microbiologist, could be a surgeon, could be a scientist, could even be that nuclear physicist, could be a philosopher, could be a lawyer, but in spiritual things, they are completely out of their depth. The world has seen a fair sprinkling of great brains and massive intellects. H.G. Wells, J.B.S. Haldane, Bertrand Russell, Albert Einstein, just some of them. But while those men were excellent in their own field and had cornered the market in terms of education in those fields, whenever they encountered the principles of biblical truth, their opinions, when they give them, carry no weight, for they know absolutely nothing about it. The preacher spotted an old gentleman struggling to open the window of a first-class railway carriage at Waterloo Station. And he saw him working away and trying to unleash the catch and slide the window and all of that, and he just couldn't do it. And a porter had to come along and show how, really, the window can be opened very easily. The old gentleman struggling with the window was the late Sir Oliver Lodge. He'd been principal of the University of Birmingham from 1900 to 1920. He had been a physicist. He had solved many problems in the area of radio and electromagnetism. He was a very educated man. Now, if that learned scientist, and you're sitting in the train, for example, if he'd come over to you and started to give you a lecture and you'd watch what had happened, him struggling with the train window, couldn't get it open, only for the porter, wouldn't have had it open at home, and if he started to talk to you and give you a lecture as you sat there on train windows, their design, the ease of their opening and all of that, do you think, what you've just seen with your own eyes, that you'll be giving credence to his remarks? Not a chance of it. You'd be saying, hold on a minute, you're not the expert on that subject. See that porter that opened to window for you, send him my way and let him give me the lecture on how to open a train window, because he knows better than you do as a scientist. Get away back to your laboratory and excel in your field. An eminent philosopher, scientist, an expert who's in his own domain, let him suspend his opinion on spiritual things until he is in. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. The man had to walk past a particular church each day on his way to work. He often heard people in his workplace speak with enthusiasm and even awe about the east window in that particular church. But for the life of him, he couldn't understand what is there to rave about here, because as far as he was concerned, it's a dirty, drear, dull affair. I'm looking at that window, it's covered in grime and covered in dirt, and there's wire all over it. It's no big deal. But one day, his curiosity led him inside the church. And then he saw for himself, he understood the beauties and splendors and the intricacies and the glories of that window. They were only revealed when he was in. And many people today are left scratching their heads and shrugging their shoulders when they hear somebody talking with enthusiasm about the Christian life, about being in Christ, about following him. They don't understand. What's it all about? What's so good about that? I invite you, if that's your thought, to step right in. By a real repentance of sin and by a real faith in Christ, the appointed substitute, come in, my friend, and you'll quickly understand. To be in Christ means a true understanding. To be in Christ involves a wonderful protection. Now, when you and I become Christians, we're not suddenly teleported from this earth to a place where slime and sin and error and evil have never got in. Rather, the Lord declared in John 17 and 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It was important that those who received this letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Corinthians, the people of God were living in an overwhelmingly godless society where gospel truth was not tolerated. It was important those Christians should keep this truth in mind, living in a city as corrupt as you can imagine. How can anybody possibly be a Christian in such a vile, wicked place? Hard, certainly, but Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 1 and 12 that they are in Christ, and in Him they have protection, and through Him they will persevere. As a hymn writer put it, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead me home. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Suppose a man was shipwrecked, and he's washed up on a desert island. And what he wants to do is send a message to his friends. And he finds a bit of paper and a pencil, and he writes a short note, and then he throws the note into the sea. You'd be saying, that's foolish. The writing will become blurred, the paper will be pulped, the message will never get there in any legible fashion. But the strange thing is, the message did reach land, and it led to the man's eventual rescue, because before he threw the letter into the sea, he sealed it up in a bottle. So the message was safe, even in the sea, because it was in the bottle. And we have that kind of protection in Christ. Let me tell you this, outside of Jesus Christ, we are left to the mercy of all the raging waves and the winds of this world, and we have, as Ephesians 2 and 12 puts it, we have no hope but in Christ. Ephesians 2 and 13, the next verse, we are so wonderfully blessed, and we're kept safe in spite of all the buffeting and the battering of this life. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means I'll have a true understanding. It means I'll have a wonderful protection. It means I'll have a real satisfaction. A tramp, you'd see him coming up to a window. That window's all steamed up, but there's light on the inside, and there's activity there. And he begins to rub the window, and he looks in, and he sees there's a table virtually bowing in the middle, under the burden of an incredible amount of food that's all prepared for some extravagant dinner party. But those dainties that he sees, and those delicacies, and all of those delights are not for him. He's a poor outsider. And if he stays there, it only gets worse. The door opens inside, and people begin to troop into the dining room at the hour appointed for the feast, and they take their seats at the table, and they enjoy this abundant provision, and they're laughing, and they're spreading the food around, and they're having a real good time, but he's still outside. No satisfaction for him, not a crumb in his belly to keep him going, but they're inside, and they have all kinds of satisfaction. Everybody in the world wants to know what's going to make him or her happy. They're willing to run everywhere, to explore every corner, to leave no stone unturned, all in an effort to find this ultimate satisfaction. They're looking for the person and for the place and for the thing that will meet their expectations and their wants and their needs. As children, we probably thought it'd be that bag of potato crisps that we're begging our parents for at the shop, or that stick of rock up in Portrush that we're looking at and thinking we need, or maybe it's that new bike or that video game, or maybe a doll or an action man that we wanted for Christmas, and we thought if we get that, that'll make us happy. But very soon after getting them, it doesn't. As teenagers, we look to find satisfaction in good grades, in athletic accomplishments, maybe in a car or in a significant other. But pretty much all of that very soon left us discontented as well. As adults, we imagine it'll be a bigger house. It'll be more or less children. It'll be a better job that's going to quench our thirst. But we're still left wanting something more. The problem is, our hearts and minds are these yawning black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, and all the time screaming, I need more. And we discover that this ultimate satisfaction is the most elusive commodity on the face of this earth. I love coming back to the book, reading, for example, in Psalm 107, verse 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. I read as well in Philippians 4, in the verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I hear our Lord's invitation to people who are looking as much for satisfaction back then as people are now. And Jesus said unto them, John 6 and 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's all there for us if we are in Christ. We sang tonight, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found. And find in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, and there's lasting joy. Christ Jesus, find in thee. Let me press the issue on your soul tonight. First question, are you in? Are you in? The second question, and just in case you're checking your watch and thinking, well, he preached for about 15 minutes on question number one. We have another half hour to go to listen to this man. No, you don't. The next two questions are shorter, probably, than the first one. The second question, though, is this. Not only are you in, are you far in? Are you far in? In other words, since you were saved, how have you been getting on? Have you been making progress? Have you covered much ground spiritually? We're all aware of David's words in Psalm 84 in the verse 10, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And some people have insisted that that opening phrase there in Psalm 84 and 10, it could be translated, I had rather be just inside the door. But that would satisfy some people I know. But surely we're not going to be content with that. Just inside the door, and no more, saved by the skin of our teeth. In, just abide in, but nothing else can be said about that. Why do we not want that? Well, we'll miss much that way. Imagine a poor woman. She's making her way through a blinding, chilling, pouring rainstorm. And she knows up ahead there's a house. A friend's house, I'll have shelter there, and I'll get help, and I'll get warmth. And eventually she batters her way through the storm, and she gets there, and the great door of the house, it's open to her, and she finds, as she looks in, there's a great, huge, blazing fire in the hearth there. But on entering the home, she just flings herself down on the mat just inside the door, and the owners of the house are saying, come on up with us and sit together with us. Get close to the fire. Dry out. Warm yourself. But she keeps insisting, sitting on the mat just inside the door, away from the fire. She says, oh no, thank you. I'm just quite happy here. It's just enough for me to get inside the house and get the door closed. Well, we'd rather be just inside the door than outside it. But how foolish it is to remain only just inside. Is that how it is with you? Or are you getting further and further in? Growing with each day, a better, deeper, stronger, more satisfied Christian. Living more and more to the glory of Jesus Christ as the days and the months and the years pass by. Don't be just satisfied to be only in. There's an old chorus that says, Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. Or he brought me into his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. And I'll tell you what, If the dog could get in, the dog won't be content to sit on the mat just inside the door. It'll be pushing its way on in, chancing its arm or limb, and getting there right to the fire, and sitting right beside the hearth, and getting all the benefits of that pleasing fire in the hearth. Let's not be content to be just in and no more. We'll miss much that way. We'll also risk much. Risk much that way. To be just inside and have no desire to go much further forward is a risky business. A mother had put her daughter to bed, and she's sewing now down in the room downstairs, and then the mother heard this ominous thump overhead, and she rushes up the stairs to see what had happened. There enough, as she suspected, her child is lying out on the floor, and she soothes her, she puts her back into bed, she tucks her in this time more tightly than she had before, and then she asked her child, "How did you come to fall out like that?" And after a moment's consideration, the little girl said to her mum, "I don't know, Mum. Unless it was I went to sleep too near where I got in." And sadly, that's what it's like with some of God's people. They get in, then promptly go off to sleep. And that's inviting a fall, because the devil is particularly active in trying to get those young converts who aren't progressing too quickly to stumble, and it's wisdom on their part to stay awake. In his book, The Old Man, the Sea, Ernest Hemingway told the story of a Cuban fisherman. He went without a catch in the Gulf Stream for 84 days, and then late one afternoon, he hooked a giant fish. And the fish is so huge and powerful that it towed his skiff. For 2 days, before that exhausted old fisherman, mustering his last ounces of strength, finally harpooned the monster, and it was lashed to the craft. The old man is so incredibly happy. He guessed, looking at this, it must weigh about 1,500 pounds. It'll buy a lot. But he hadn't reckoned with the sharks. And when he arrived home, all he had was the gigantic head and a skeleton that had been picked lean and white. We need to remember, the sharks of the soul are all about. And they're attacking, and they're gnawing, and they're destroying. And we'll lose the great prize of joy in the service of Jesus Christ unless we're careful. Let us get in. And then, as Hebrews 6:1 puts it, let us go on. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. So we have two questions here. How are we faring? What's our scorecard looking like? A pass on the first two? Are you in? Are you far in? And my third and final question tonight is this. Not only are you in, are you far in, but thirdly, are you getting others in? Are you getting others in? You see, I'm not saved and you're not saved for myself or yourself alone. We have received the grace of God so that we might use all of the strength God has given us to get others into Christ as well. Over the course of the last number of months in our martyrs congregation, we launched what we called Operation Andrew, basically a bookmark, encouraging people to fill in 7 slots, names of unconverted people that God would lay upon their hearts, burden them for, pray for them every single day. So far, I've seen number 1 converted, number 7 converted. I've 5 in between that are yet to come to Christ. And we're trying to keep the flame of interest alive in this evangelistic scheme by returning and speaking on soul winning, our need for service, Operation Andrew. What has Andrew got to do with it all? Well, you read of his actions in John 1 and the verse 40 and 41. We are told there, as soon as Andrew had been found by Christ, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And we need to do what Andrew did. Go out and invite those doors that we come into contact with, invite them along to church where they'll hear the message of the gospel, loan them CDs, DVDs, something suitable to them, give them good literature, make sure they've a copy of the Word of God. That's how D.L. Moody started. Immediately after Moody was converted, he came to the deacons of the church, and I'm sure their eyes narrowed when the rough Moody came their way, wondering, what's this guy up to now? And he asked the officers in the church, can I have the use, the exclusive use, of the front pew in the church next Sunday night? They knew how rampaging he was, and so they hesitated, but they were impressed by his earnestness, and eventually they gave their go-ahead. Yes, Moody, you can have the front pew next Sunday night. That evening, Moody filled the front pew with a little gang of his friends. After the service, he asked for two pews. The following Sunday, he filled both. That was the start. When did we last fill a seat? One solitary seat with a friend that we brought to church. But that was the beginning for Moody. And as we know, we went on to bring multitudes, not merely into the church, but into Christ. And it'll be a good practice to begin in his way, to follow his lead. Are we inviting people to come to the meetings? When did we last plead with a soul to come and listen to the gospel message? Lindsay Gregg, a popular children's writer, used to tell a story of the great International Congress of the Salvation Army that they had arranged in America, and they booked old General Booth to be present. When the time had come for the conference, delegates were coming in from all over the world. But then the sad news came and began to spread that General Booth wasn't well enough to travel, although he had promised to telephone a message for the opening of the conference. So the appointed hour came around. The vast assembly, it's there in position, they're waiting with expectancy. But in the little room behind the platform where the preachers were and the speakers were and organizers were, and they're about to come out onto the platform, there was anxiety reigning because the cable of the telephone message had not come through. Eventually the chairman said, we're going to have to go, men. And he led out the platform party without General Booth's promised message. It was very unlike the general to let anybody down. But as the chairman stood up, and is about to announce the opening hymn, there was a little commotion at the back, and it was an electric moment. It was the cable that had come through right on time, like the general, and in an intensely solemn hush, the message signed William Booth was read to that assembled audience. The man at the front, giving the general's message, read just one word: others. Others, those of us who are in, need to have that word, others, to be engraved deeply in our minds and our hearts. Of our Savior, it was said in Matthew 27, verse 42, he saved others. And may we, in this day and generation, when we're alive to serve the Lord, and yet our time, we're conscious, our time is running out to do so, may we be his instruments to reach out to the souls of others. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in? Surely that's a set of questions worth pondering over, thinking about seriously, and coming up with solid, honest, useful answers. Two, are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in? Let's turn to the Lord again in prayer, and then we'll move to our closing hymn, which is the hymn 313. And you will know that as we sing the hymn, the service will be concluding, and those not wishing to remain for the service of infant baptism will be free to leave at this point when the hymn is being sung, but we'll seek the Lord first of all. Our Heavenly Father, We call upon thy great and thy holy name. We pray that thou wilt be speaking to our hearts, that thou wilt be not only comforting but challenging us. If we're at ease in Zion, that our ease will be disrupted, and that we'll rather be full of energy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts hath performed this. As Jesus said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, simply because he wanted to see others brought in into gospel truth, into gospel union with himself. And Father, we pray in a day when men and women are falling over the precipice with alarming regularity, including in our family, including among our neighbors, including among our circle of friends, dying and being damned. We know it, for they have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to ask ourselves these searching questions. Am I in? Am I far in? Am I getting others in? And may we work, for the night is coming. In Jesus' name and to thy glory, amen.